And everyone else, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation and get chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3, and we are now to the Sardis period of church history, which is the fifth period of the seven periods of church history that exist. These seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are practically showing us in a spiritual way the history of the New Testament church in its entirety, leading right up to chapter 4, verse 1, where you have a door opening in heaven and a trumpet-like voice calling the saints up, saying, "Come up hither." And that, of course, signifies the rapture of the church, which takes place at the end of this church age. Now, there's some things which are said to these churches which fit the area of the tribulation period that follows the rapture of the church, and in which case, as I've already said, when we come upon those scriptures, we're to be about studying to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if it's fitting the tribulation period, then that's where it belongs. And those things which match the doctrinal teachings, specifically of the Apostle Paul, and do not contradict the instructions that God has given to us in this age through the Apostle Paul, then those things are to be rightly divided towards this age. But the things in the Bible that don't match the things of this age, they don't need to be forced into this age doctrinally. And because that's the way some folks handle the scriptures, there's a whole lot of confusion in the arena of religion today. Different people use the Bible to promote their heresies and to promote their bad teachings. And you have a lot of folks that, because of that, they will criticize the Bible as being a book that you can't understand and being a book that causes confusion and what have you. But that kind of thing doesn't reflect upon the Bible as much as it does the people who are using the Bible to spread their heresies and of course have book, chapter, and verse to do it. It doesn't speak of the Bible, it speaks of those that mishandle the Scripture. You know, anybody can take a Bible and take something out of context and not rightly divide it. And when you don't rightly divide the Word of Truth, you're going to get confused. And when you get confused, you're going to confuse other people. And again, that speaks more to their character and not to the integrity of the Word of God. Now, as far as the Word of God's concerned, it testifies of itself. And it says of itself that it's a book that has to be studied. It has to be rightly divided if it's going to be understood. And that's those folks that get in the book and they don't listen to that command, they don't study it, and they just grab a verse here and there and yank some things out of context, then of course there's going to be a lot of confusion in religion. And you've got a lot today. And a lot of people, you know, saying, "Well, the Bible says, the Bible says." But, you know, the fact is that someone could take the Bible and they could declare a verse of Scripture from the Bible and it be a command and it be instruction from the Bible and not have anything to do with anybody sitting in this building this morning or anything to do with anybody listening by the radio broadcast. But yet it comes from the Bible. And you could have folks, if they haven't read enough of the Bible, they could say, "Well, see, that is what the Bible says." And they could say, "Well, you know, that, I guess that's what we're supposed to believe or the way we're supposed to operate in this day and time." And yet the Scripture may not have anything to do with this day and time or the saints of this day and time. And so there's a lot of false doctrine that gets going that way. People use the Bible and they misuse the Bible and they don't study it and they don't rightly divide the Word of Truth. Well, anyway, there are some things that are said to these churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 that don't necessarily fit into our instructions that we've been given in this age. They rather fit into the tribulation period, and that being where they fit, that's where they go. And in history, these seven churches, as I've said, these are seven local churches during the ministry of the Apostle John, and therefore we can gain some insight about the local church from that perspective. And yet, in the spiritual sense of these seven addresses, as I've emphasized in our covering this subject, we have seven periods of the church as a whole that's represented from Ephesus, which is the early church, all the way to the church of Laodicea, which is the church of today, the last period. And we've covered the churches mentioned in chapter 2 already. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. And now we're in chapter 3, and we've made it to the church of Sardis. And the address to the church of Sardis, it begins in verse 1, goes down to verse 6. So let's go ahead and read that for right now. Verse 1 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou wilt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, first of all, the name Sardis. I deal with different guys that are writing and putting out commentaries and what have you, and all Bible-believing men, but it's reported to have different meanings. Or let me say it this way, some reliable sources report different things that the name Sardis means. In other words, even Bible-believing men disagree as to what the name means. Some say that it means red ones, meaning those that are enduring the bloody persecutions that are known of that period. Some report that it means a remnant. Some report that it means those who have escaped. And you ask me who's right, I really can't say for myself. I can say this, that you know, for years I've always held that it meant the red ones, which is the name that most held the name to mean, and what I believe for myself, but I can't say for myself personally for sure. But the period of church history that it corresponds to is 1000 A.D. to 1500 A.D. And so it's leading right up to the period of the Reformation. The period before the Reformation, the period of Sardis, was the back end of what even secular historians refer to as the Dark Ages. Now, those who have objected to the term Dark Ages, they claim it's a bigoted term. They claim, you know, that it's prejudiced against Rome. They end up calling them the Middle Ages. And by calling them the Middle Ages, that means they just ended up, you know, dating the return of Christ at the end of the age. So, you know, it's a valid point made either way. Either, you know, it's the Dark Ages, representing a time when people were ignorant of the Word of God, and you had a state church that was in control and running things, or it's the Middle Ages, which means we don't have much longer before the Lord comes back, because if that's the middle, we're getting close to the end, and thank God for that. But the Church of Sardis is a church that has a good name. It's associated with life. Which may serve to show us something of what the name actually means. Of all the names that I just listed there, they all could be wrong. Maybe none of them are right. I really don't know, because it has a name that it's alive. But in actuality, this church is not alive. It's dead. And just thinking about what you have there illustrated for you, in the expanse of space known as the firmament in Scripture, it's large, it's vast. It's so broad out there that scientists created a means to measure things involving that area. The unit of measurement in regards to space is called a light year. A light year. One light year equals the distance that light traveling more than 186,000 miles a second travels in a year. And what that is that's 6 trillion miles. And that enormous distance to even the nearest star presents some possibilities there that are interesting. If a star is 30 light years away, if it explodes, they say this. They say 5 years ago, if it explodes 5 years ago, we wouldn't be able to tell it by looking at it for another 25 years. And that means this, that star would go on shining as if nothing had changed. And if as we think about that matter, the situation, of course, serves to be an illustration towards the situation of a lot of churches because the light seems to still be there, but in actuality it burned out a long time ago. It still has the reputation of being alive. It still has the reputation of doing something, but maybe it's the darkness of false doctrine, or maybe it's the darkness of sinful living. But as you begin to examine it, you can see that the thing died out a long time ago. And as John put it, the true light which now shineth has ceased to shine in a lot of those churches. And that's the situation described by the Lord when it comes to this church of Sardis. The appearance of any light was just an illusion. It wasn't real. The church had the reputation of being alive, but it was dead. Jesus said it was dead. And that thing's a tragedy. If you have a church and people know it to be a church that's alive, but in reality it's dead, that's a tragedy. If you go to Walmart, you know, and if you have to go, and you go, and most folks, you know, that I know would go when they think no one else is there, and anymore, there's always somebody there. And it doesn't matter if you're there at 3 o'clock in the morning. People staying up that late to have to, you know, try to avoid the rush. But you go in there and things are dead there, say, at that time of night. That's not a tragedy. If at school things are dead, if on the job things are dead, none of those things really are that big of a deal. But when you got a church and people believe that church to have some life-giving qualities and it's known to be alive, that church, and yet it's dead, then that's a tragedy. That's a real bad thing that happens there. You got problems. Now imagine, if you would, you're crawling through scorched, hot, burning deserts, and you're thirsty, and you're just dying for a drink of water, and you're close to perishing. But ahead you see a sign that reads, "Cool, clear, life-giving water, only 5 miles ahead." And as parched as you are and perishing as you feel like you are, you realize it's only 5 miles ahead. It'd be a shame to die just 5 miles away. And so that sign gives you a renewed energy and new hope, and you continue, that tormenting crawl across that parched sand, and you arrive at that promised place. And when you begin to get upon it, you realize this is a magnificent building, radiant in beauty. The sign outside is inviting you to come in, beckoning you to come in and partake of this life-giving water. And so onward you go, and as you crawl through the entrance there, the place is decked out. It's beautiful. And sure enough, there's this well with a bucket next to it of this promised life-giving water. And you crawl up there, and with all the strength you can muster, you drop that bucket expecting to be able to pull out some water that's going to save your soul. And you hear a thud, because there's no water in it. And you think maybe it's just an illusion, and you work up all that you have to pull that bucket out, and when you pull it out, it's only full of sand. Now that's the situation that a lot of people find themselves in when they hear, you know, this come to this church that's alive and come here, you know, and hear the Word of God, the life-giving Word, and they get there, and it's a show. And suddenly there's nothing there. They've thought, well, you know, I'm going to try church. I'm going to try the Lord. I'm going to go there. I'm going to get something from God. And so they muster up the strength emotionally and mentally to get there. And they're expecting something. And when they get there, they get nothing. It's dead. And that's the situation of the church of Sardis there. It's a church that has a testimony of being alive, but it's dead. Now, just a little background on the city kind of help you understand the charge that Christ gives to this church. Sardis is the capital of the city of Lydia. It's founded about 1200 B.C. The original city set atop a 1,500-foot high plateau. And because of that, when it came to warfare and fights and battles of that nature, they were very confident and boisterous about, you know, being undefeatable, and that's their attitude about, you know, being upon that 1,500 foot high elevation there. They thought no one could get to them. And what ends up happening there is at one of the battles there, Croesus was their king. He's the one that brought it to, you know, its greatest power, they say, but he also is the one that was reigning when it fell. What took place is the city becomes complacent in their wealth. They're not as watchful as they should have been. And they're very overconfident about their situation. And as they're being besieged there by Persia, one of the soldiers there atop that plateau drops his helmet down from the plateau where he's guarding. And as he drops his helmet, he realizes, I better get it. And he marks his way down a trail that no one knew about. And those Persians watched him walk down that trail of that rocky cliff, and they realized there is a way up there. And the soldier regains his helmet and goes back up there, and the Persians who watched him marked the trail that he followed up to the top of the hill, And they took that trail, and when they got there, they found it was very scarcely defended, and they were able to win over that city and defeat that city because of that little incident that took place there with that soldier. Same thing happened a couple hundred years later there with Antiochus of Epiphanes, Antiochus the Great, rather. He comes up through there and finds the soldiers up that same trail. He finds the soldiers that are guarding that place, finds them asleep. And so that's the history of the city. That's the things that Sardis suffered through when there was a military conquest going on. For the most part, they felt like they were sure of themselves. They were very confident in their ability to stand and hold their own. But there were two occasions there which they were overthrown. And those two occasions there were because they weren't being watchful. They weren't being very careful about the situation. And here, Christ's charge to this church seems to, you know, kind of set the mood of that city. And churches are a reflection of their town because the people come from the town. And therefore, kind of the mentality that's out there in the community is the mentality that usually gets brought into the church. And what Christ says to these saints is, be watchful. Be watchful. In other words, don't be asleep up there when you're on guard, when you're on defense, and don't do something crazy like show the enemy the way to get in. Show him the back door, if you will, by forgetting your helmet or dropping your helmet and being careless in warfare. And so the Lord says to these saints, he says, be watchful. And that would have a special meaning to the saints living there at the location of Sardis. And certainly it has a special meaning in regards to the saints that lived during the period of Sardis. He says again in verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is edited by William Byron Forbush, you got a chapter dedicated to the persecutions corresponding to the period of Sardis. There it deals with the sufferings of the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre, which really shows you how the state church, Roman Catholicism, was involved in the corruption of politics and all that was going on, and how corrupt they were. It goes all the way up to the Edict of Nantes and the French Revolution. And in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, great consideration is given to men on down the line like Martin Luther, and he will be one of the leaders there God will use to bring things up to the Reformation period. And men like John Wesley, he'll correspond to the next period there of Philadelphia. But before all the different heroes of the faith that are identified with the Reformation period, before they all begin to show up there, you got Knox of Scotland and Luther of Germany and Zwingli of Switzerland and Tyndale of England. But before any of them, there was a man who was called the Morning Star of the Reformation period, and that was John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe's a great man. As the address implies here, the address of Christ to the church of Sardis, there's some outstanding men of faith, men that had been blessed to know the scriptures. Most of the people couldn't read them if they had a copy of them. But these were men that had been blessed to know the scriptures. They'd be used of God to get the lights on. And thus, in their region of the world, they would end the Dark Ages and bring about what's called the Protestant Reformation. And John Wycliffe was such a man. He influenced a group called Lollards, they were called. Lollards. And they were also referred to as Wycliffeites. And what they were is they were street preachers. They were street preachers, and street preaching folks, that's as much a part of our Christian heritage as faith in the Bible is. And you got folks I know that they got all their things that they say about street preaching and against street preaching, but that's just the spirit of the age. What's taking place in Christianity today, as far as the spirit of the age is people are not looking to be ostracized or identified in a reproachful way. They want to be respected on the up and up, to look and appear professional, you know, to appeal to the intellectual out there, or to appeal to the sensationalistic out there. That's the very thing that Paul said he wasn't going to do. Paul talked about the preaching of the cross, and he says the Jews require a sign. They're looking for the sensationalistic. And he says the Greeks seek after wisdom. They're waiting for, you know, to have their socks blown off by something intellectual. And Paul said, but we preach, and we preach Christ crucified. And what he did is he did it in a public forum. You understand? There was no church buildings like this. They didn't gather up their money and build these. There wasn't comfortable pews like what you're sitting in this morning. You know what they did? They met house to house, and they met publicly. They had church right out in the open. And people gathered around, and they heard, and thoughts were challenged. And that's your heritage, folks. And that's as much a heritage of your Christian faith as faith in the Bible is. And when people come to this notion of, well, I think street preaching does more harm than it does good, what that is that's like Simon Peter there saying, I know not the man. And they said, your speech bewrayeth you. Now, we know you know him. We can tell. What they're doing when they say that's doing more harm than good is they're giving way there. They're giving information there to a very corrupt and dark heart that really wants to please the world and doesn't want to be disassociated from the world, to have to suffer what the Bible calls the reproach of Christ. And Christians don't want that. Christians have this idea where, you know, hey, you know, we're not all crazy. We're not all nuts. You know, I know the people don't have any respect for us, but hey, here we're a group of Christians that you can respect. And that's their whole presentation there. We're somebody here that you can put your seal of approval on. And that seems to be the pressure of the spirit of the age today. To be a Christian, the world will respect. But the world, hey, God said, Jesus said, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And you start trying to get to where you're conforming to what the world expects from a Christian. Hey, don't ever be a kind of child of God that really will allow the world to define your Christianity for you. You say, well, I think that you're out there preaching and you're talking about hell and you're talking about sin and you're pointing people towards the cross. I think you're doing more harm than you are good. Well, you know, those folks out there that are saved, we're not harming them any. And those folks that aren't saved, we're not harming them any. You say, how do you figure? Well, you can just be so lost. You understand? You can just be so lost. You're not going to get any more lost. You say, well, their heart will harden. Hey, folks, they could come in here this morning and sit in this church service and have their heart hardened because they were confronted with the truth and they didn't do anything about it. You don't shoot the messenger, amen? You deal with the truth when you're confronted with it. You don't shoot the messenger. And as far as the preacher, you know, being afraid to have someone be confronted with the truth and their hearts being hardened from it, what would the alternative to that be? Don't ever preach the truth. And if you are to preach the truth, and of course we would say that would be absurd, you know, to take that position. You preach the truth, absolutely. And therefore, if it's right to preach the truth in here, how is it wrong out there at a public gathering? You understand? You say, well, you just look so silly. And that's the heart of the matter right there. Take it from me. You feel silly out there. Hey, man, I mean, there's some places that we've preached, I'd rather take a beating as to preach there. You go down there to 2nd Avenue in Nashville, it's just one debate after another. It's all night long, boy. It's 3 hours of people in your face challenging you on what you believe, and they think they're smart because they spent $20,000 to hear a professor who don't believe the Bible tell them why he don't believe the Bible. And they're just spewing his opinions to you, and his opinions didn't make no sense when he was telling them. No matter how much money they gave to write down his notes. And you give them the Word of God, and there they are, they're confronted, and they're just stumped, and then they walk off without an answer, and you begin to preach, and it's just like taking a ticket in the place. Next. And here they are. And you just, at some point, you're just like, oh, give me a break. You know, this isn't what we came for. This isn't what it's all about. And I can feel that thing. You can feel that while you're out there preaching. That pressure to just kind of get along and blend in and not create such a stir. But you know what? That ain't your heritage. That's not who we are. I mean, they talked about the apostles. They said, these men that have turned the world upside down have come here. They just had a way of swimming upstream and just creating chaos. And, you know, as far as the world goes, it has its system. There's the spirit of the age and everything's okay. And then somebody comes along and starts saying, Jesus is God. He's the way of salvation. Repent or perish. And begin to preach, you know, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And as you begin to preach that message there, turn or burn, people don't appreciate it. And who could blame them? I mean, that's the condition of their heart. Why, man, nobody. When you're got a condemned conscience and you're on your way to hell and you don't know the answer, somebody gets up and begins to preach the gospel of Christ. Someone says to you, Jesus died for your sins. Boy, if you're proud and you're a stuffed shirt religious elite, you don't appreciate someone pointing out the fact you have sins, especially out there in public. You know, I mean, there was a time there in my mindset I was very glad it was pointed out to me, you're a sinner. But that was just the condition of my heart. I was looking for a Savior. Most folks, they're like Adam. They're just looking for a covering of leaves. They just want to cover up the problem. They want to hide it. They don't want to deal with it. You get out there in public and you're preaching on the street there, and thank God for these men that are faithful to go and have been for years out there preaching the Word of God. And I'm telling you, folks, it is the most effective ministry of this church. It is the most effective ministry of this church. You know what that is, guys? That's our heritage right there. You know John Wycliffe? You know what he was? He was a street preacher. You know how God used John Wesley and George Whitfield? He saved the country of England by those men street preaching out of the Reformation text. God using that and bearing witness to it. You know what those men were called that believed what Wycliffe had to say, and they sit under him and they were taught the things of justification and messages of separation of church and state and those kind of things. Those men that were influenced by him, and they became street preachers, the Lollards, they were called Wycliffeites. They were accused of Wycliffeitism. Amen. That's the truth. They were called Wycliffeites. And people, you know what Christians tried to do? They tried to ostracize them by putting a label on them. And saying, oh, that's that group, but we're not like them. And they begin to ostracize them, and they were cast outs, and they bore that reproach. Think that bothered John Wycliffe? Absolutely not. John Wycliffe was a street preacher, and he wasn't ashamed of it. And the men that were influenced under his ministry, they were street preachers. And God used those men. And here's what the Lord said. The Lord said, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, just to give you an excerpt of the Fox's Book of Martyrs, obviously I can't give it all to you, but just to give you a feel of how things were going politically and religiously, this is under the heading of Papal Persecutions. And here's what he writes. He says, thus far our history of persecution has been confined principally to the pagan world. We now come to a period when persecution under the guise of Christianity committed more enormities than ever disgraced the annals of paganism. Disregarding the maxims and the spirit of the gospel, the papal church, arming herself with the power of the sword, vexed the church of God and wasted it for several centuries, a period most appropriately termed in history as the Dark Ages. The kings of the earth gave their power to this beast and submitted to be trodden on by the miserable vermin that often filled the papal chair, as in the case of Henry, Emperor of Germany. The storm of papal persecution first burst upon the Waldensians in France. And he goes on there to list all the things that the Waldensians had to suffer through and talk about the charges of heresy that were leveled against them and such. Let me just go right now, and I'll say this. The Waldensians exist today. Let me just go right now. This is one of the most important works Dr. Ruttman ever put out. This is Volume 1, Volume 2 together of the history of the New Testament church. It's heavy reading. It's one of the more documented books you'll ever get your hands on. In other words, it's more than just him going and telling you the story of church history. It is highly documented with references and footnotes all in the back. And you can look it up in the other works of history that deal with the things that he's referring to. But in dealing with the Sardis period, he talks about these so-called heretics. And they were actually heroes during the Sardis period. And these men were Arnold of Brescia, John Wycliffe, who I mentioned, John Huss, I never can say his first name, so I'll just say Savonarola, Henry of Lusane, Luthard, Tanshelm of Flanders, Berthold of Romania, Meister Eckhart. And just talking about Arnold of Brescia first, he comes from North Italy, Lombardy, in the heart of the Waldensian, Paulician, and New Manichean territory. He's condemned as a schismatic. That is, he's causing trouble. He's causing divisions. At the Synod of Lateran in 1139, and again at the Council of Sens, that's S-E-N-S, 1140, he's expelled from Italy, kicked out of the country. Then he gets expelled from France. From there, he goes into Bohemia, into the area that had been evangelized by the missionaries from Iona. The Bulgarians, Arian Goths, and Paulicians were there to meet him. Arnold got permission to come back to Rome, where he incited a riot and was banished again as a heretic. Pope Adrian IV finally got Frederick I to have Arnold arrested. He's hanged, and after his death, his body's burned into ashes and thrown into the Tiber River. And he asks the question, why would a vicar of Christ treat one of his church members in this fashion? It's simple. Arnold had, quote, unsound notions regarding the sacrament of the altar. That means he didn't believe in transubstantiation. He didn't believe that Christ was the bread. And he didn't believe that that was his blood they were drinking. He believed it was done in remembrance of Christ, just like what this church believes. And we are observing the Lord's Supper tonight. And he didn't believe in the baptism of children. He didn't believe in infant baptism. That is, he didn't believe you took your child up here and sprinkled them into the church. He didn't believe that was a new birth. This was heresy. This was punishable by death. St. Bernard referred to Arnold's biblical conviction as poison. Baronius calls him the father of political heresies. Notice all this political stuff, all this political talk. Why? Because the Roman Catholic Church is a political institution. It doesn't have separation of church and state. Arnold's political heresy is crystal clear. He thought the church had no business being lined up with any government of secular nature and that no clergyman should have any state or political entanglements. That is, Arnold was a Baptist in his position on water baptism and separation of church and state. And he's the forerunner by over 400 years or 500 years of Roger Williams. Now, separation of church and state, of course, to the Church of Rome, is a heresy even today. They don't believe in separation of church and state. And every American that does believe in it is a heretic, according to every modern pope that lives. I mean, that's not something they're willing to negotiate with. The kingdom of Christ to them is a literal kingdom, and it is his church that he founded, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And folks, you're on the wrong side of those gates if you believe in separation of church and state. You are what they call a heretic. Now, he believed exactly what the Waldensians and the Albigensians believed about infant baptism and the Eucharist, and there was only one thing that could be done to him. He had to be killed. And then Dr. Ruttman talks about John Wycliffe there, 1320 to 1384. He has a lot of information about him. Let me just kind of wrap up what he says here. He says, the Lollards, that's Wycliffe street preachers, filled England and Europe with John's, quote, damnable memory. A number of them were burned. William Sauter in 1401, John Badley, Richard Turning, John Claydon, William Taylor, who's a priest, William White, Richard Hovden, Richard Weish, Thomas Bangley, a priest, and Sir John Oldcastle. The first woman to be burned at the stake in England was a Lollard. Joan Broughton burned at Smithfield in 1494. Her daughter was burned at the stake with her. In 1511, John Brewster and William Sweeting were burned alive at Smithfield, and James Resby was burned at Perth, Scotland, in 1407. And so you can just see, you know, this is the idea of what you call evangelism in the mother church. That's evangelism. That's how you purge heretics. You burn them at the stake. You put them in prison. You kick them out of your country. You starve them to death. That's the way they dealt with them. And the reason was because they were a political institution that was interested in taking over countries. And if you don't understand the importance of that as far as America is concerned, then read Dr. Grady's work on What Hath God Wrought and about all the different documents that they wrote in regards to how this country, this land, belongs to the Roman Catholic Church. And that explains their involvement, playing both sides against the middle in the Civil War. They were interested in the destruction of this country. And what they do right now is they try to get involved in the politics of it, and they try to pass different laws to bring about, you know, some fancies towards their religion. And while they're in the minority, they're crying, you know, rights and freedoms. And when they get in the majority, they begin to stamp them out and close them down. And suddenly you start losing your rights and your freedoms. And Abraham Lincoln, before he was assassinated, realized that the Jesuit priests were actually international spies, and he wanted them out. And then before he gets a chance to move on that, he gets assassinated. And folks, what we're talking about here, you say, well, why do you got to be against these folks? Listen, I got family that's in that church. I'm not against them. I'm not against the people. I'm against the organization. I'm against the doctrine. And what we're talking about here is history. We're talking about what that institution is. All the broad-minded thinking and lovey-dovey stuff you can put with that ain't going to change history. And ain't going to dress it up to make that group be something that it's not. It is what it is. And there's folks that are not, a lot of folks in that church aren't even familiar with their history and what they're trying to accomplish, what their objective is as an institution. But that's the truth. That's what's going on. Now, in the letter to Sardis here, in Revelation chapter 3, you got 2 points of commendation. He's bragging on them. Verse 2, there's some good things that remain there in that church. They have some good things going on. All is not lost yet. And that's emphasis on the word yet. And a few of them in their midst had not defiled their garments. That's the second point of commendation there. A few of them had not defiled their garments. A few of them were staying separated. Then there's 2 points of condemnation. Here's his complaints. Verse 1, they were living in name only, and what good they had was ready to die. That's in verse 2. There's 6 revelations given of Jesus Christ in this address, and that is, he's the possessor of the 7 spirits of God, verse 1. He's the possessor of the 7 stars, verse 1. He comes upon the careless as a thief, that's verse 3. He walks with the holy, verse 4. He has authority over the book of life, verse 5. And he confesses believers before the Father, there in verse 5. And what you have in this church is you have an autopsy being given of a dead church. And the Lord's the great physician, of course. And what he shows, first of all, is that he's the Lord. He's the Lord. He's the head of the church. He has the 7 spirits of God. And he proclaims his deity there. He proclaims his discernment. He says to them, I know thy works. And he proclaims his diagnosis there. He tells them what they need to do, what needs to happen. And he's saying to them, you know, that you're living in name only. You got a name that you're alive, but in actuality, you're dead. And you got a lot of that today, as I said. A lot of the commercialism of the day is, you know, get a big billboard and put on it, you know, we're a church that's on fire. Or the church alive is worth the drive. And you start advertising all that stuff there, and you can build yourself a pretty good name. But hopefully, the product will match the hype when people come. Because if you sold yourself and said, hey, we're a church that's on fire, and people walk in and all they see is a show, and there's no nourishment from the Word of God, and there's no zeal about righteousness, and there's no condemnation of sin and wickedness, and people are just there for the show, well, that's just something that deals with, that's just symbolism. That's just a name. And there's a lot of folks out there, believe it or not, they're not as shallow as you think they are. They see right through all that. And they say, I don't want nothing to do with this. And you talk about hardening people's hearts. They didn't even have to come across a street preacher. They just went to church. And they said, this place is deader than the morgue down there. I don't want nothing to do with it. And there's the damage. The damage is done. Now, looks can be deceiving. Some signs that a church is dying. A dying church rests on its past accomplishments. It's satisfied with its present state. Locks the way things are. A dying church is more concerned about their rituals and their formalities than they are about being spiritual and walking with God and having His power. A dying church is more concerned about social change than they are about seeing people changed by the power of God, the preaching of the gospel. A dying church is more concerned with material growth than it is with spiritual growth. A dying church is more concerned with pleasing men than it is with pleasing God. A dying church clings more tightly to its creeds and confessions than it does the Word of God. And what it says and what it wants is more important than what God says in His Word. And a dying church is one that loses its conviction that the Bible is the Word of God. And when you say that, that everything that comes with that, the authority of the Word of God is involved. Now, there's some signs of a dying church, and there's some signs of a church that's alive. A church that's alive, you got to deal with growth. Something's living, it's growing. And that may be true in numbers, but it needs to be true also in spiritual matters and in grace and in charity. Saints need to be growing in those areas. They need to be growing in those areas. And when they're not, there's no signs of life there. Harmony. Harmony, that's a sign of life. You know, the physical body develops problems when there's disharmony in the body. The body starts working against itself. You take cancer, that's a good example. The cells become infected by cancer and they attack other cells in the body. And you leave the thing unchecked, the result's going to be, you know, usually death. And that's a sad situation, but the same's true in a church. When the church starts working against itself, you know, you got a problem there. Emotion, that's a mark of life. Emotion, that's something there that, you know, because I'm alive, I can laugh. You got to try it sometime. Because I'm alive, I can cry. You understand? I can get excited because I'm alive. I can get upset because I'm alive. You know, I mean, you can really tell the temperature of a church. And, you know, you get to preach, some of these preachers and myself, we get to preach in different churches and such. And they get up, you know, just kind of loosen things up. You tell a joke and it just plop. You know, everybody just looks at you. You say, well, brother, that's because you can't tell a joke. But then I get this real stupid look on my face and that's funny. They don't laugh at that either. What is it? It's because people are tight. A lot of times their mind is so far away from what they're doing at church. They're just thinking about anything and everything else, and when are we going home? And a lot of folks, you know, it's just like they were made to go, and they never got over that. And you get in a situation like that where that's the majority of your church, boy, you're in a dead mess. That thing's dead. People sitting there, you know, upset at each other, and this group mad at this group, and that kind of thing, and all this political nonsense going on, and who's on whose side, and you know, phone calls, and talking after service, and all that nonsense that goes on. Those things kill a church. They kill a church. And so, you know, things, you know, to remain loose and relaxed and to have that emotion of laughter and joy and excitement about the Lord, see, that's something there that really points to the life of a church. And then motion, not just emotion, but motion. You know, physical bodies are bodies in motion. And, you know, somebody's laying there and they're not moving, you kind of creep up on them and see if they got a pulse. You know, because there's no movement, and you're thinking, well, I don't know, you know, I don't want this guy to jump up and scare me now. And so you go over there, and then you find out he's passed away, and I've been there. I know the situation. You know, that's a real eerie thing, and you get in a situation where you got a bunch of believers coming together, and the sign says that everything's okay. It says, you know, it's a church where Jesus Christ is Lord, church where everyone's welcome. It's a, you know, it's a church alive. It's been worth the drive. You walk in and, man, it ain't nothing of the kind. You know, you put your finger on the pulse and you go, this place is dead. There's no movement. There's no movement at all. There's no effort to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out. And Christ, as the great physician, he commands them to watch. He said, this is what you need to do. You need to watch. And then he tells them to work. And he tells them the kind of work they need to be involved in is strengthening the things that remain. And they need to remember some things, remember the things that they had received and heard. And he talks about resolving some things, says hold fast. And he speaks this word here. This is a good one, saints. Repent. Repent. You know, that'll help you. The word revival is not in the Bible, but the word repentance is. And when you get dead and there's no motion, there's no effort on your part to get the gospel of Christ out, you're not burdened about people and their souls, you don't care that you don't care. And you know that the pulse is gone. And your desire for God and the things of God is gone. And that's the situation for you. And you know that's the case. Then the Lord says you need to strengthen the things that remain. You got a few things there that need to be shored up. And he says, remember some things. You know, just go back in your mind and remember. Remember that time you got saved. Remember those services you had where you cried and came to the altar. Remember how when the Word of God was preached, it was just like God speaking to you through the preacher. Remember those prayer meetings where you couldn't even say anything. You was even afraid to look up. It's just like the presence of God was so real, you couldn't even look up. Remember how you was cheerful to give to a cause and give to somebody, some missionary, and support the gospel. Remember those times. And then the Lord says, resolve, hold fast, hold fast, hold on to those things there. And then he speaks that word, repent, repent. And that's an idea there that's really foreign to a lot of folks. You know, they are what they are. Like it or leave it, you know, this is me. You know, and the fact that someone maybe died spiritually 5 years ago, hey, it's just who I am. And that's their idea about things. And of course, the Lord's warning here is very, very tragic. When that's your resolve, that you realize, hey, things aren't what they're supposed to be, but this is me. When that's your attitude, well, you know, hang on for the long ride, because that's the way you're going to be for the next few years here till the Lord gets back. Because there's, you know, you're going to be like that man waiting by that water there, troubled water, waiting for something to happen that's never going to happen. That lifetime, that life-changing event there, you're waiting for that angel to come down and trouble the water, and you're going to be different. And, you know, a lot of folks like that, just waiting for that life-changing event when, you know, the Lord comes by and he says, wilt thou be made whole? You want some help? He says, take up your bed and walk. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And that's the situation a lot of churches are in, a lot of Christians are in today. They're sitting around the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda means a house of mercy. In reality, you read there in John chapter 5, it says there's impotent folk laying there. They're halt, they're withered, and they're waiting. Waiting for some miracle to happen, change their life. And that's the way a lot of churches are. No power. They're drying up. They have no vision. They're blind. And they're just waiting for some miracle to fall on them. And the Lord comes by and he commands them, rise, take up your bed and walk. Can you imagine if that man would have said, I'm still going to wait for this water to be troubled. That's what it's like. The Lord says, hey, I know things aren't right in your heart. I know thy works. I know how things are cooled off. You got a name that you're alive. You know, you got a testimony. You're a Christian. People know you're saved. Years ago, you used to witness, but now you're not doing it anymore. The Lord says, I know your works. I know you got a name that you're alive, but you're really dead. You know what he said? He said, repent, take up your bed, and walk. Don't just lay there and be satisfied with the status quo. Do something about the situation. Respond to the Lord. That's faith. Faith ain't just waiting for the troubling of the water. Faith is when the Lord says, get up and walk. You get up and walk. And when the Lord says, repent, you repent. That's faith. All right, and we'll go ahead and stop this morning. And we'll pick up there next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for opportunity to go over these things from the Word of God. And pray, Father, that you'll bless the things that have been said. And Lord, I pray they'll be received and the Spirit they're given in. Be helpful, God. Lord, I want to be encouragement to your people, Lord. I pray, God, that you'll help me to do that. Lord, to strengthen their stand on the book and their stand against false doctrine. At the same time, Lord, stirring them to action towards righteousness and the spreading of the gospel. Lord God, I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to be faithful in what we've been entrusted with, be accountable, and do our part, Lord, in the spreading of the gospel and the furtherance of it. God, I ask you to bless those who heard by the radio. Lord, take the message of the gospel, Lord, and the light of the word that's been given to those that are saved and they're not going to church anywhere. God, I pray it'll shine in their souls this morning, and they'll think about the need to repent and return to the fight. God, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord God, for the instructions that the Lord Jesus gave to these churches. Pray, God, you'll help us as Christians to respond ourselves and to be faithful. God, thank you for our church. Thank you for the men and the women of this church and the preachers, God, and the ministries that are going out. We ask you, Lord, put your hand upon this church. Help us to be effective, Lord. Help us not just to be living on reputation, but God, help us to be what we need to be. Help us to be what you want us to be. Help us to overcome the spirit of the age. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would, let's get up, move around a little bit, and relax some this morning. How you doing? Forget about it.
All right, let's go ahead and stand and turn to number 124. Lead me to Calvary. Number 124. Nice seeing these hats scattered around the building here. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed guarded thee whilst thou slept. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Let me, like Mary, through the gloom, come with a gift to thee. Show to me now the empty tomb, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine.